So what I'm going to be talking about tonight is, as you can see on the screen, walking with God. And, you know, you can see one of our favorite people right here walking down a trail in kind of a desert, you know, beautiful sky, you know, it's a nice scenery, walking and down a trail. You know, we've talked about walking on a narrow road. Recently, we just sang about taking the Lord with you, right? Wherever you go. This is going to be kind of the flip side of that. It's kind of like going where God is, right? You know, it's not just a matter of it's all my idea where I'm going to go, but we're going to go where God wants us to go. And that's what walking with God's about. So Sherry's going to be my slide clicker. And what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? Well, you're going to find out in a few minutes. You probably already have an inkling of that. But, you know, the idea is we're going to get to have a relationship with the king. Amen. You know, this is not going to be like, you know, Pharaoh or Caesar or, you know, some high and mighty, unapproachable God or king that we can't. But he wants to have a relationship with us. But we do that by living with his will being done in our life. Okay, that's how it happens. That's kind of the punchline of the whole class. So if you don't get anything else, write that down. If you have to leave early, that's it. Okay, so we're going to be talking about walking with God. And we're going to be connecting that in with our theme, which is, you know, of course, the kingdom of God. Matthew 6, verse 9, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So again, this is the prayer we have that we're praying throughout the year. We want God's kingdom to come in our lives. And a big part of that is going to be if we walk with God. Okay, walking with God is what it's about. The kingdom of God advances as we walk with God. And we can have fellowship with the king. So, but you know, walking with God is not always a walk in the park, is it? You know, sometimes you can be through the valley of darkness, right? You know, the blue sky is gone now. It's looking kind of dreary and maybe a little more ominous now, right? You know, I had fun with Lightroom here. So sometimes it's not always the walk in the park. And then sometimes the scorching sun is burning down, right? Sometimes there's you know, you really feel like you're out there in this desert, you know, the heat and the sun and sometimes it's not a walk in the park. You know, the reason I'm starting out here is a lot of times we think I'm walking with God, and it's like walking down a green meadow, and everything's nice and smooth, and, you know, butterflies are flying by, and life is easy, and it's a nice warm sun. That's not always what walking with God is like, and we're going to see some examples of that as we go along. In Acts 14, verse 21. Says they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter what? The kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about this year, right? There's hardship involved in entering the kingdom of God. It says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. It's not always a walk in the park. Okay, sometimes you've got that scorching sun in the background. Or on the back of your neck. So, but now what we're going to do, I'm going to do some illustrating of this. The kingdom of God's advancing in China. Okay, I'm going to be pulling from an article I read in the past couple of weeks, I guess, week and a half, where it was describing what's happening in Bible-believing churches in China. Now, I don't want anybody to get real upset and scared to hear that we're suddenly, you know, the umbrella just got bigger, okay? We're certainly not talking here about compromising doctrine with any of these other groups that we're going to be talking about. But I think that if you look at what's happening in places like China among denominational churches even, conclusion you have to come to is there's something really remarkable going on and that God's kingdom is advancing in the process. Something is happening. God is conquering new territory. He's getting his word out. And it's amazing things that are happening. It's happening despite persecution, some pretty intense persecution. The article I read is titled, Christianity is exploding in China, and the Communist Party isn't happy. That's kind of an ominous thought, and yet it's kind of an inspiring, exciting thought. And this was in the article I read was in Business Insider. I think it originated in Christian Science Monitor, I think is where it originated. But I saw it in the Business Insider. And the point being here is there's some pretty amazing things happening. So when we're talking about walking with God and the scorching heat and then somehow great things happening, I wanted to bring some of these things to you. One of the things that said in the article here, it says the Cultural Revolution in China from 1966 to 1972 produced the most thorough destruction of religion possibly in human history, writes scholars David Palmer and Vincent Gasseret. Authorities threw Christians in prison. They burned Bibles. They executed believers to make an example. They were basically attempting to exterminate Christianity. This was not that long ago. This was in my lifetime and some of your lifetimes. Okay, goes on talking about, says, Philip Wickery, a leading Anglican in Hong Kong, shows visitors two Bibles that illustrate how far things went in the 1960s and how much they have changed since. One is a small, plain New Testament made of mimeograph sheets embossed with handwritten Chinese characters. It's a Cultural Revolution era Samizdat Bible, painstakingly produced. Different church cells memorized single books of the New Testament, copied them, and combined them to form a single gospel. The shadowy venture lasted several years, during which 150 Bibles were made. So kind of put yourself in their shoes. They're being, you know, churches are being, just persecuted to the extent of throwing people in jail, executing people that won't recant their belief, and burning Bibles and all this coming from the government, from a very oppressive government. And yet they're out there copying the Bible, memorizing the Bible. Think about your family group and say, which book of the New Testament would you memorize? And then, how would you make those copies? Where would you hide them in your house? Because this is going to be people looking. And how would you get them together? And how would you and your friends together get 150 copies of this to perpetuate the Bible? So whatever we think about in our little problems we have in our lives, there's some people who have overcome much bigger things to pursue the purposes of God. Okay, he had two Bibles that he was showing. One of them was the one that was written that way. His second Bible, Mr. Wickery's second Bible, is gilt edged and nestled in a rich box of bamboo. It's dated 2012. And was produced by Amity Printing Company in Nanjing as part of a run that included the 100 millionth Bible published in China since the opening in 1980s. They went from copying by hand secretly 150 Bibles to keep it from dying in the whole country to now there's 100 million been produced, printed in China since 1980. That's just, to me, that sends chills up my back. God's word cannot be overcome. It cannot be stopped. God made sure that his word went out. Okay. What's going on now in China today? What, 50, 55 years later, 54 years later since from the 60s, from the early 60s. Says Western visitors who are used to seeing empty sanctuaries in the United States or Europe can be dumbfounded by Sunday gatherings held in convention center-sized buildings. This is in China, where people line up for blocks to get in, one service after another. In Wenzhou, not far from Hangzhou, an estimated 1.2 million Protestants now exist in a city of 9 million people alone. It's called China's Jerusalem. By one estimate, China will become the world's largest Christian nation at its current rate of growth by 2030. That's not long off in the future. And God's word is doing that, okay? Whatever the doctrinal differences we might have or whatever else, that is the advancing of God's kingdom. That is God's word being taught to people who otherwise would not have heard it. It's a huge change in what's happening in China. Okay? Last summer, China's religious affairs chief said that 500,000 Christians are baptized each year in the country. Let that sink in for a minute. 500,000 each year. A joint study between Baylor University in Waco, Texas, and the Peking University in Beijing estimated there are now 70 million Christians over age 16 in China. Communist Party membership is about 83 million. So you can understand now why the communists are not happy, right? People that advance, people believing the Bible, people trying to advance the causes of God, whether they're missing some things or not, they are overtaking the Communist Party in sheer numbers. It's an astonishing thing. And yet this so quickly after the persecution that we talked about in the 60s. So this reminds me of a saying from Tertullian. It says, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You ever heard that? You know, it's basically, when does the church grow? When it's under persecution. You know, look at even in Acts when the great persecution after the stoning of Stephen, they scattered, but they preached the word wherever they went. And God was adding numbers in astonishing numbers throughout the book of Acts, despite all that persecution from the Jews and persecution from Romans. And, you know, basically, it was the blood of the martyrs. It was the God's word overcoming against all odds. Okay. And you know, I'll tell you this, I'm not praying for persecution, but it wouldn't surprise me if God uses persecution to get the church to grow. Amen. He's done it before. And I think that if we're going to, you know, how many of you, this is going to sound funny, how many of you have heard the Weird Al Yankovic song, First World Problems? A few of you. Go home, find YouTube, and search for First World Problems, Weird Al. And you'll fall out of your chair laughing. But it's basically, you know, it starts out with this guy. He's got his laptop computer, and it's got a bad pixel on the screen, and he throws a tantrum and throws it across the room. And it goes on from one thing to another, the trivial little things that we call problems in our lives in the first world. Okay? I think that... sometimes our problems in the church can kind of be analogous to that. You know, the smallest little thing we get so upset about. I think what's happened, and I'll get back to this in a minute, but I think what's happening in China is they're finding out there's some bigger issues. You know, it's those little things, you know, at some point we'll stop quarreling about Greek words and we'll just start doing God's will, right? And I think that's what we're talking about here, that God's kingdom come, his will be done in our lives. On earth as it is in heaven. Okay, so let's take a little bit now time to talk about people in Scripture who walked with God. Okay, everybody, the first one that came to my mind and maybe yours was Enoch, right? Enoch, Genesis 5:23. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. Okay, he walked with God. What an interesting way to describe him. You know, then God took him away. He was no more. Okay? Maybe we can learn some more about him in another passage. But, you know, here it says he walked with God. The Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is the translation used during the ministry of Jesus. Okay? And there they translated it as Enoch pleased God. He walked with God. And the Hebrew word actually kind of spans both translations. You know, he walked with God. He pleased God. He was pleasing to God. Okay, so he walked with God. Let's look in Hebrews 11. It talks about him. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Right, which is, again, the same kind of meaning that he walked with God. So, you know, he pleased God, and he was taken to heaven without dying. Okay. Let's look in Jude. Jude talks about him. Jude, the only chapter, 1, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what was the world like around Enoch? Pretty unrighteous, wasn't it? Yeah, God eventually wiped him out. He says every inclination of the heart of man is only evil continually. And Enoch was pleasing God in the midst of that. It says here that he was judging and convicting all these ungodly people. You know, he was prophesying about these men. You know, he was preaching about these men. You know, he was opposing the evil. That was a tough job, you know. And so walking with God, what did it mean for him? What did walking for God mean for Enoch? How would you have liked to have had his role in that world? You know, walking with God isn't always a piece of cake. All right? Noah. I thought of Noah. Genesis 6:9 says, this is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Okay? There's another one. He walked with God. And again, in Hebrews, we get a little more information. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Of course, we all know what happened with Noah, right? So Noah walked with God in a very wicked generation. God destroyed them all, right? Okay, that was kind of, they, you know, went farther than anybody else before them or since, apparently. But basically, Noah was righteous in the midst of that. And he set the example that condemned the others. You know, just him and his family made it. So again, what do you think walking with God meant for him? It meant building an ark, gathering all these animals, living on it while the rains come down, and, you know, then coming out of the ark and, you know, having to start all over on a wet, soggy, muddy earth, right? So, actually, I think they did say that it was dry by that time, but, you know, I'm not sure exactly what that means. All right, who else walked with God? Let's look at Abraham. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. So here, Abram was instructed to walk with him, right? Walk before me and be blameless. So we know that he did, right? Because through Abraham, all the people would be blessed, and they were. You know, through Abraham came Isaac and Jacob and the whole nation of Israel and Jesus, right? And we're all called to have the faith of Abraham. We're called Abraham's seed, Abraham's children, because we can call him our father because we have faith of Abraham. So yes, we know he walked with God just as God called him to here. So what did walking with God mean for Abraham? It meant a lot of things. It meant leaving his home and going someplace he didn't even know where he was going yet. He said, God, I'll show you. Just go. It meant sacrificing his only son or offering him, and God intervened so that he didn't have to actually go through with it. But he was prepared to do it. You know, Abraham walking with God came at a cost. Okay. There's many other examples. We could keep going. But the point is that it was not always a walk in the park. Okay? So you see Sherry here walking in a park. You know, it's kind of a desert. But, you know, this was actually in Red Rocks Canyon, in case y'all are wondering, outside of Las Vegas when we were there on a conference. But, you know, it could be this nice blue sky. It could be nice, comfortable weather. But it could be that scorching sun. It could be that dark scene. So walking with God, we don't really, you know, it comes in all kinds of flavors. But it's always through many hardships we'll enter the kingdom of God, right? Walking with God in the church. Hebrews 11, verse 39 says, talking about all these different examples we could have gone through. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So he wants us walking with God too. Okay, but what does that mean for us? What does it mean for Christians to walk with God? What does that look like? Is it, you know, the green pastures and the butterflies and everything's calm and nice and sweet and peaceful? Or does it mean that sometimes there's some tough things? Okay. John 14, Jesus talking to his disciples just before he left, says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." So it's conditional, number one. Some great promises here, but they're conditional. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. We're going to see that repeatedly. So, you know, get ready. You're going to hear that a lot. And he says, and when you do that, I'll ask the Father, and he will send you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And basically you say, he lives with you, and he will be in you. So walking with God involves the Spirit living in you now, doesn't it? That's something better. That's why he's talking about in Hebrews. There's something better planned for us. Okay, we have God living in us. And so when we're walking with God, it's a whole new thing for us. Okay, but so there's obedience, and then there's the Holy Spirit that are part of that. John 14, 21, Jesus talking again, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." So it's this relationship, this loving, that God will love you and you will love God, and the way you show you love God is by obeying him. Amen. Okay? Whoever has my commands and obeys them, that's the one that loves me. So if we're going to walk with God, we've got to be obeying him. We've got to know what he said, and we've got to be doing it. Okay? So if we say, your kingdom come in my life, you know, in a lot of ways, you've got the keys to the door there, right? We'll see that in a minute. It's kind of your call. Are you going to walk with God or not? Are you going to obey him or not? What are the things in your life where you find it hard to obey God? Okay, those are the ones that are the test. Okay. John 14, 23. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Jesus coming to make his home with you. God making his home with you. The Holy Spirit living inside you. I mean, this is a close relationship, is it not? We're not just talking about you happen to be walking down the road and you say, hey, let's walk together. We're talking about a marriage. We're talking about a union. You know, he will come and live with you. The family. He's in your house. So if anyone loves me, you'll obey his teaching, and then that's what follows. Okay? But it starts with obeying his teaching. Revelation 3:20, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me." Again, it's this communion with God, this eating with him, this sitting down at the table with him. It's this relationship, a personal thing that we can have with God. But it starts with us obeying. And then he says, I'm standing at the door and knocking. He says he wants that relationship. He wants it with you. He wants it with me. You know, don't be thinking, well, this is for somebody else. I don't know why my phone would be ringing right now, but sorry, folks. So, was anybody in here calling me? So. You know, but it's this relationship with God where Jesus wants to come in and have dinner with you. He wants to be part of your family. Amen. But it starts with opening the door. It starts with obeying him, opening the door. Say, I want that relationship too. And I'm going to take the steps to have that relationship. Okay. So we can have fellowship with God. 1 John 1, verse 3. It says, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Over and over and over in Scriptures, you see this fellowship with God, this relationship with God, this coming in and eating with God, him living with us. They're coming and making their home with us. That's the kind of walking with God we're talking about. But only for those who do what? Who obey. Okay? Obedience. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord is faithful. What has he called us into? Fellowship with Christ, with Jesus. God, you know, if you're called to be his son, you're called into this fellowship, this relationship where, you know, you stand for the same things, you love the same things, you hate the same things. God hates, there's some things God hates, aren't there? Okay? And there's some things God loves. Now, how does your list match up with his list? Do you really hate what God hates? Do you really love what God loves? Okay? We have this fellowship with him when we get into accord with him, when we're obeying him, when we're, you know, when he's living in us. So God living in us, Ephesians 2, verse 22, says, in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You become his dwelling. Okay? So it's all this making sense. You know, this is what God wants from us. This is what it means for his kingdom to come in your life, in your specific case. If you can, for you to pray, your kingdom come, and in regard to your life, you've got to be, this is what you're going for, and this is how you're going to get there. It's by obeying him, it's by bringing him in, and allowing him to build you into that kind of dwelling. Okay, so let's go back to China for a minute. Why are people coming? Why suddenly in the last couple of decades, why has it grown to the point to where there's so many people standing in line trying to get into the church? Okay, here's one commentary. It says, being a Christian in a country that sees worship as odd or superstitious does nothing to boost one's status, right? There's absolutely no social advantage to being a Christian in China, says Bob Fu, a pastor who escaped a Chinese police crackdown in the 1990s and now runs Texas-based China Aid, which monitors Christians' rights in the country. There are no cookies, no status, no outward rewards, no privileges in choosing Christianity. And, you know, sort of the unspoken thing there is, in some places there are those kinds of benefits. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, am I a Christian because there's something in it for me in my life? You know, in other words, am I here because it's going to help my business? Am I here because, you know, people are going to help me with my problems? Or is it because I want a relationship with God? Okay. Is it because I'm going to draw something from it? Or is it because I want to be a part of it? Okay. But here in China, they're not coming to these churches because it's the thing to do. They're not coming to it because it's popular. Okay. One person quoted here says, I come because I found a love here that isn't dependent on a person, says Du Wang, a young businesswoman in Hangzhou. It's like a river that doesn't go away. So what was it Jesus said? People would know you're my disciples. If you love one another, it's being lived out right here. People that are trying to follow Jesus, loving one another, and it's very attractive. That's happening in China. You think that would happen in Gwinnett County too? You know, I think that one of the things that we get commended for by people that come that visit us is the warmth of the church. And I want to commend you for that, but I just want to encourage you to do it more and more. You know, we need to be bonded together. We need to love one another. We need to take care of one another and just to be family. You know, and that's one of the things you hear a lot. Let's not lose that. Let's do that more and more. But that was what attracted this person in China. Okay, in dozens of interviews with believers in official and house churches, the word they use most for what they turn to church, for why they turn to church, is love. Chinese have a yearning heart that is really the reason, said one woman who goes to Zion House Church in Beijing, which has more than 10,000 attendees and whose pastor is Korean. We need love, and in some ways, it's that simple. So love is a powerful thing. It's loving each other, but then loving those visitors too, loving the people on the outside. You know, this is if you want to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven, love one another. You know, be the good Samaritan to the people outside. Okay, love one another inside and love God above all. Right, and if you're gonna love God, you're gonna obey Him. So that whole thing fits together in one package. You can't just pick parts of it. Okay. Another woman, a mother in her 40s, first went to church with friends. She says she felt nothing, but kept going to be part of the group. She dabbled. She tried Buddhism, but for all the quiet, I never really found peace. During one service, the concept of forgiveness came from nowhere and washed and melted me in a way I can't describe, she said. Forgiveness. People need to be forgiven. And God loves mercy, doesn't he? Thank God that he's merciful to us. And we need to be merciful to other people. Merciful to one another. You know, merciful to ourselves. You need to be willing to forgive yourself. Okay? You need to be willing to forgive your brothers and sisters. And you need to be able to forgive people on the outside. You know, Jesus forgave the people that drove nails through his hands. You know, I can't think of anybody who's done anything worse than that to me. So, you know, I ought to be able to forgive pretty much everybody, right? And you know, forgiveness is a powerful motivator. People need that. That's where you find peace. You know, because without forgiveness, you can't have peace. So, you know, one of the things that you'll find, one of the things that in reading this article, it talks about that there were three large state-sanctioned churches, and then there's all these little small house churches. And there's always been this kind of a tension between them, you know. So the three large churches are what they call the self churches, ironically. But I'm going to read, that'll help you understand what I'm getting ready to read here. It says, one effect of the new religious persecution in China is it is bringing the official and unofficial wings of the Protestant church closer. For years, the two sides have often been clashing siblings. In essence, private house churchgoers saw the three self churches as compromised by the party. Official churches often saw house churches as misbehaving cults. Yet now, as they share a common threat, and as more young people take up Christianity who have little knowledge of the historical divide, the two wings are starting to converge, reinforcing a grassroots movement that has already been underway for some time. So notice what happens when you've got division and then you've got persecution. What happens? It brings them back together. So remember I said, I'm not praying for persecution. But that might be how we get unity. You know, I'll leave that one up to God, okay? But if it comes, just be aware of the fact that suddenly we won't be quarreling about Greek words so much, right? We'll be a lot more interested in Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is Lord, you know, he died on the cross for my sins. It's going to be the gospel. You know, the core gospel. I'm not advocating that we compromise on any of our doctrine. Don't get me wrong. Don't anybody misquote me on that. But what I'm saying is that some of the things that divide even among people that believe conversion doctrine as we do, the things that divide us are not core doctrine. And at some point under persecution, we're going to decide, I'm not going to spend my energies fighting that. We've got a much bigger adversary out there. And my brother is not my enemy. Okay. So, you know, Jesus once said, whoever is not against me is for me. Right. Right? And, you know, yeah, there may be some things that those other groups need to learn. Yeah, there are. No doubt. Absolutely. And we have to keep teaching what's true in the Bible. Right? We'll keep teaching that. No compromise. However, I think that when we start emphasizing the majors, I think that suddenly we're going to find that it's not so hard to come to consensus on the minors, you know. And so the point being here is in China, we see this happening where the state-sanctioned churches and the state-sanctioned churches, by the way, are also under persecution now. And the small house churches, which incidentally, those small house churches include our sister congregations over there that were planted by the ICOC. Okay. So there's some amazing things happening in China. And what we're going to find is that at some point, maybe there's going to be some persecution. You know, I don't think we can call anything we've gotten to date real persecution, but it could happen. You know, I don't know if it'll come from the Middle East. I don't know if it'll come from inside our own numbers and outside our own culture. I don't know that it'll happen, but it might. But we need to be prepared, and I think we should ask ourselves, how would I do if I were in their shoes? How would I have done if I was in back there when they were putting them to death and they were trying to copy the Bible in their back room of their house so that it wouldn't be exterminated? Okay, how would I do when it would put my life on the line to share my faith? How do you do when you might get a little bit embarrassed? You know, just saying. Okay. All right. So, walking with God, you know, Jesus walked with God, right? Pretty safe to say that. John 8:28. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Okay. Same thing, right? He walks with God. He pleases God. He obeys God. And that's kind of the litmus test for can you walk with God. Okay. He says, "I always do what pleases him." Can you say that? Can I say that? It's my goal to be able to say that one day. You know, certainly I try to, but I fall so far short so many times. And I think that, you know, the point here is that needs to be our honest, deep, gut-felt commitment. I'm going to do what pleases him. You know, we used to say, "I'll do anything, go anywhere, you know, give up everything." Thank you. For God. Are we still there? You know, what are we not willing to do for God? Okay. Okay. Jesus walking with the Father, Hebrews 5, verse 7. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." Even Jesus, reverent submission. He had to obey, didn't he? He had to submit to the will of God. So, you know, in Gethsemane, I think that this is pretty profound. I heard, I forget who it was now, maybe it was Carl? Somebody recently did a communion where they talked about this. It says, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away from unless I drink it, may your will be done.'" So when he says the spirit is willing but the body is weak, who is he talking about there? Well, his disciples had gone to sleep, right? Okay. And he's saying, your spirit is willing but your body is weak. He's calling on them to have their spirit rule over their body, right? You know, your spirit's got it right. Do the right thing even though your flesh doesn't want to do it. But that same thing was happening with him, wasn't it? You know, his spirit was willing to go to the cross. His flesh did not want to do that. But his spirit ruled over his flesh, didn't it? That's what's called self-control. It's a fruit of the spirit. You can do that. So is your spirit willing? Then strengthen that spirit and follow that urge. You know, overcome the flesh. Jesus said, "Take heart, I have overcome the world." Okay, you can overcome your flesh. And if you're going to walk with Jesus, if you're going to walk with God, you're going to have to obey him. You're going to have to overcome the flesh because the flesh does not want to obey God. Okay, and so there's always this conflict. But your spirit, is your spirit willing? If it's willing, you can overcome the flesh. And that's what reverent submission is all about. Let's talk about knowing God. John 17, verse 3. "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Of course, this is at the beginning of Jesus' prayer, just before going to Gethsemane, right? He says, what is eternal life? We all want eternal life, right? Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ. It's that relationship that goes on forever. Okay. So, again, to have that relationship, you must obey, right? John 17, verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world." This is what Jesus wants to give to those who walk with God, who walk with him. He says, I want them to be with me in heaven, right? Be with me where I am, okay? And he's going to be in heaven, right? He is in heaven, okay? And they want to see my glory. We get to see him. You know, him who overcomes will get to sit down on the throne of God, just like Jesus got to sit down on his Father's throne, right? Revelation 3. So, you know, how about if we don't do the will of God? Okay, let's look at that. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay, you can't pray, "Your will be done," unless it says, "Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Do the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's do it or else, kind of. You know, not everyone says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." It all comes down to, does God know you? Do you know God? And that comes down to, are you doing the will of the Father? Are you doing the will of the Father? How was that this week? This week, were you doing the will of the Father? Or were you preoccupied with other stuff? You know, now that doesn't mean, you know, moms taking care of your kids, that's part of God's work, right? Yeah, husbands and wives taking care of each other, that's part of God's work. There's other things you can do, you know, but the point being, are you doing the will of the Father? Do you know what it is? What does God want from you? Is that even on your radar to think about, what does God want from me? Why did he make me? Why did he put me here now? Do the will of the Father. If you're going to do the will of the Father, it starts with finding out what is the will of the Father for you to do. Okay. So, your will be done. Matthew 6:9 says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so, walking with God means walking with obedience. That's kind of the wrap-up of what we've talked about. On earth as it is in heaven. You know, our graphic. So, you know, we see the kingdom of God coming into our lives, into our city, into your house. You know, you can see his will being done, and hopefully that's the reality in your life and in your house. And so we're going to get out a couple of minutes early tonight. So let's close with a prayer, and then we will be dismissed for fellowship and picking up our kids. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for being with us. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to walk with you, giving the opportunity to have a relationship with you. And Father, I thank you that you make your will clear to us so that we can do your will. Father, I know that your will is not burdensome, and that that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Father, I thank you that you're gentle, that you love us. But Father, I thank you also that you help us to know how to live, and that it's all really for our own good. Father, please help us to understand your will, to do your will, and to help one another to do your will. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.